Thank you very much for the reading of the scriptures. It does our hearts good, doesn't it, every time we just hear the word being read to us. As many of you know, most Sundays I find myself preaching in different churches. One of the things I often find disheartening is when I get up to preach and we have not yet heard anyone read from the scriptures. Mercifully, that doesn't happen all that often, but sometimes it does. And I just think what a tragic shame that we haven't just simply heard the word of God. Before we get into this morning's passage, I want to say thank you very much too to many of you who have been praying for Wendy following her recent surgery for a detached retina. It's now the second time it's happened to Wendy, same eye, but by the grace of God, she seems to be making fairly good progress. Goes back to the doctor Monday week, isn't it? Yep. So we're trusting the Lord that she will get back at least a fairly good measure of the vision that she formerly had in that eye. Just so grateful for so many of you giving such lovely expressions of concern and assurances of your prayer for her during this fairly difficult time. That's been compounded. I was in Sydney the weekend, I think before last. Was it last weekend? I've lost count. I came back with a good dose of something, which you can probably still hear in my voice, and I've just graciously given it to her as well. So she doesn't feel real flash at the moment, but she's here this morning, and I'm terribly grateful to God for that. Can we just take a moment to pray as we come to the Word? Heavenly Lord, we say thank you that you, in your great wisdom and your grace, have preserved for us the record of your Word. You speak. You speak even to this day through your Word. And we pray that through your Word and by your Spirit, you'll speak plainly into our lives today. That we will hear what you have to say to us. That you'll give us soft, responsive hearts to you. And Lord, that you would have your way in us to challenge, to transform us, to make us more like Jesus, we pray in his worthy name. Amen. Well, this morning, I wonder if any of you have ever got to the point in your life where you really wish that you actually had a second chance. Thanks so much, Kat, for the way that you led the children's talk there. That was fabulous. And it is true, though, isn't it? That for many of us, there are occasions in which we genuinely wish that we would just have had a second chance. We look back over some of the dumb decisions that we've made in our lives. And we think, if only I could go back and do that all again, I would do things so differently than I have done them in the past. Maybe it was a reckless night out. Or maybe it was a cruel and cutting word that we said to someone in haste. Maybe it was a foolish financial decision and we're still feeling the effects of that to this day. Maybe it was a destructive relationship that we just knew was wrong. Maybe it was a single lie that caused us then to tell another lie, to tell another lie, to tell another lie, to keep covering up. And suddenly we found ourselves enveloped in a web of lies, all because we chose to tell one single lie, and we knew it wasn't true. Or maybe it was a decision to get involved in something that we knew in our heart of hearts was just plain wrong, but we did it anyway. And we have lived with painful regret over that decision. Recently, Wendy and I were watching together one night on a YouTube clip that somebody had sent us a link to, an interview with James Cazell, the guy who played the part of Jesus in Mel Gibson's now famous The Passion of the Christ. And as Jim was sharing in that interview, he was trying to relate something of the sense of God dealing in his own life as he tried, at least in part, to enter into something of the physical sufferings that Jesus must have endured in going to the cross. Of course, what he did was just a pale reflection of what Jesus ultimately suffered on our behalf. But in that interview, he made a very interesting statement. His statement was this: we are all a part of handing Christ over. When we contribute to sin, when by our actions we betray him. And the truth is, isn't it, that every time you and I choose the path of sin, it is not just that we have done dumb things. It is that, in very point of fact, by our choice to do what we know is wrong, we are actually becoming deniers, betrayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want to take us back to look not at the story of Judas the betrayer, but the story of Peter the denier. It's interesting that both of those guys were there with Jesus during that Last Supper meal, the night before Jesus would go to the cross. Both of them that night made choices that they would later regret. One made a choice that was born of greed. The other made a choice that was born of fear. One made a choice that he would so regret that he would ultimately want to go out and end it all. The other made a choice that he deeply regretted, but in the process of time would discover that the God of the cross is the God of the second chance. As we come to John 21 today, and thank you again that we've been able to sit and to listen to the reading of that portion of Scripture, we find the record of Jesus' offer to Peter of a second chance. Twice now, following the resurrection, Jesus had appeared to his disciples. We read back in John chapter 20 of that very first occasion in which Jesus appears to his disciples. It was in fact the evening of the resurrection. Jesus had been raised to life on that first day of the week. And on the evening of that very first day, we read that Jesus' disciples were gathered together behind closed, locked doors. And suddenly, into their presence appears the resurrected Christ. They had heard about the resurrection of Jesus from the women, from Mary Magdalene and the others. But now all of a sudden, Jesus was there right before their very eyes. And you can imagine how absolutely startled they were to now actually see him with their own eyes. And Jesus offers those wonderful, reassuring words of comfort, peace be with you. I think they probably needed to hear that. Can you imagine? Suddenly, there before your eyes stands the resurrected Christ. You've heard it, but you can hardly believe it. And here he is, and he says, peace be with you. With which he begins to show them the scars of his love. He shows them his hands. He shows them his feet and shows them his side. And they are confronted by the stark reality that this is the Jesus who actually gave his life for them. And then before he leaves them that night, he again begins to speak to them of the power of forgiveness. He has spoken about forgiveness on so many occasions prior to this. And having breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, he goes on to say, if you forgive another's sins, you also are forgiven. But listen, is forgiveness really possible? Is forgiveness really possible when you know that you've chosen to do the wrong thing? When you've actually betrayed the one who gave his life for you, is that truly possible that you could be forgiven? A week later, Jesus appears again to his disciples in similar circumstances. Disciples again are gathered together behind locked, closed doors, and this time doubting Thomas is with them. And again, Jesus appears suddenly in their midst and says to them, peace be with you. Listen, what is it that the guilt-ridden soul desperately longs for? It's for two things, isn't it? You long for forgiveness and you long for peace. When you know that you've been eaten out by guilt, you long for forgiveness, true forgiveness. And you long for peace in the place of your torment. And so now, as we come to John chapter 21, we read of what will now be the third occasion in which Jesus will appear to his disciples following his resurrection. Listen as I read to you again the start of John 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going fishing, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. Now, as we come to that, we we've got to be left perhaps asking the question, what are these guys doing all the way back up in Galilee? I mean, all of the action had just taken place down in the south in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus had been crucified. That's where he'd been raised to life again. And you're left to wonder, well, what are these guys doing all the way back up in the north of the country in Galilee? Now, it may well have been that these disciples had at least picked up on what Jesus said earlier in Matthew 26 when he had predicted Peter's denials. And Jesus had said, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. After I've risen, I will go ahead of you where? Into Galilee. And so it made good sense for them to have gone up to Galilee. But why had they gone out fishing? Now, it's at this point that numbers of biblical scholars are quite divided. What prompted Peter to want to go back fishing? Of course, fishing was Peter's old trade, wasn't it? Fishing was where Peter felt most comfortable. Give me a boat, give me a net, get me out on the water, because that's where I feel most at home. But you know, I suspect that Peter wanted to go out fishing because I think Peter was nervous about seeing Jesus again. The truth is, I suspect that for all of Jesus' talk about forgiveness, Peter could not truly forgive himself. And I suspect that there are many of us in that kind of circumstance along the journey of life. We talk about the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, and yet there's a sense in which we know ourselves and we know just how black and awful our own sin has been. And we are not entirely sure that we can really forgive ourselves, much less imagine that God could forgive us. And so Peter and the boys spend the night out on the water, fishing all night and catching nothing. Every fisherman's nightmare, I suppose. All night out on the water. And then we find that in the early breaking light of dawn, they look across to the shore. And on the shore, they see what appears to be some sort of shady figure on the shore. And the voice calls out, "Haven't you caught anything?" Now listen, I've got to tell you, if you're a fisherman, that is not the way you speak to a fisherman, all right? No fisherman wants you to ever ask, "Haven't you caught anything?" Okay, ask if you've caught anything, but please don't ask, "Haven't you caught anything?" And yet Jesus calls out and he asks the question. Of course, at this stage, the disciples are none aware that it's Jesus. It's just a shadowy figure on the shore. "Haven't you caught anything?" To which they cry out, "No." And he says, "Well, cast your net on the other side." And as they begin to do that, surely their minds must have sort of gone back in reverse, going all the way back to an earlier occasion in Luke chapter 5, where again they'd been out all night fishing and caught nothing. And it's Jesus who comes along and gives them the instructions about how and where to fish, and suddenly they got a bumper catch. And so as they cast their nets to the other side, it's John. It's John who tweaks to it. He says, "It's the Lord." With which impetuous Pete dives straight into the water and begins to swim to shore. Pete doesn't get it straight away. John does. I think that sort of runs with the name Peter. You know, you don't always get it real quick. But John gets it, Peter doesn't. And then when Peter finally hears it's the Lord, he dives into the water and he swims to the shore. And when he gets there, he discovers that Jesus already has the barbie on. There's already fish being cooked for breakfast. And then the other disciples begin to come and they gather around. But you can imagine as they gather around Jesus there on the shore, by this stage, the atmosphere was fairly highly charged. You see, this is now the third time in which Jesus has appeared to these disciples following the resurrection. What is he going to say? What is he going to say to this motley crew who have been so rattled by the events of these last few weeks? More particularly, what is he going to say to Peter, the one who has denied him three times in a row? I almost get the sense that perhaps Peter would have wanted to sort of shrink back to the back of the crowd. What is Jesus going to say to him? Oh, now, Peter, listen, it's time you and I had a bit of a talk. I want to talk to you about the other night. Do you know the other night before the cross and what you did, Peter? I can imagine Peter being terrified that Jesus was going to raise that. And yet, curiously enough, Jesus doesn't mention a word about any of that. Instead, he simply begins to ask Peter a series of probing questions. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And it's at this point again that many of the Bible commentators are quite divided. What was Jesus talking about? Do you love me more than these? These fish? These other disciples? What is Jesus talking about? You know, if we remember back to Matthew 26, that night during the Last Supper, as Jesus had predicted his coming death, he had said, all of you will fall away on account of me. But it's Peter who comes straight back, and Peter says, oh Lord, even if all fall away from you, I will not. Not me, Lord. These guys might, but not me. In fact, Peter goes on to boast, Lord, if necessary, I would even lay down my life for you. I think the poignancy of Jesus' question was not lost on Peter for a moment. Peter, do you love me more than these? Oh, Peter, you've made such grand boasts in the past, haven't you? Peter, do you love me more than these? And I wonder whether Peter, with a rather dry throat at this point in time, says, well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. How is Jesus going to respond to Peter's claim of love this time? Now, you and I know the answer, don't you? Because we've actually read the passage. But at this point in time, Peter has no idea how Jesus is going to respond. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. I rather suspect that Peter was almost waiting with bated breath for Jesus to say, yeah, sure, Pete, we've heard that before, hey. We've heard about all of your promises of love before, and we saw how far that got you. Pete, I'm really sorry, mate, but I had great plans for you, but you know what? You're just not up to it, mate. I mean, Peter may well have expected that kind of response from Jesus. And yet, Jesus says none of those things. Instead, what he does is that he wants Peter to understand that true forgiveness comes with a second chance. That's what forgiveness does. It provides a second chance. You see, grace is not just about us being restored, but it's actually about us being reinstated. And so three times Jesus asked the question and calls for a verbal response, perhaps reflecting Peter's three verbal denials. Peter, do you love me? And three times Jesus gives to Peter a fresh commission of grace. A commission for service. He says to him, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep, Peter. Now, folks, I want you to understand something here this morning. Forgiveness is not just about us being freed from the guilt of our sin. When we know the weight and the depth of the guilt of our sin, we long for forgiveness and freedom, don't we? We sing that wonderful old hymn, would you be free from the burden of sin? Of course. Well, there's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. We sing it with great gusto because we know what it is to have that desperate desire to be freed from the burden of our sin. But I want to say to you, the cross is more than just about you and I being freed from the burden of our sin. It is that, but it is so much more than that. And if that is the limit of our understanding of the cross, we have seriously truncated the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not just that you have been freed from your sin and your guilt, but it is that God has desired to reinstate you, to give you again the opportunity of service for him and for his glory. That was the message, wasn't it, of this, the parable of the prodigal son. The son comes back and his preparation is, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And the father said, we won't have a bar of that. You are my son. You are to be fully reinstated into all of my purpose for you. You see, the focus of the cross, the focus of the cross is not just what we have been saved from, but it is also about what we have been saved for. It's not just about us receiving the grace of God so that we can be freed from our burden of guilt. It's about us understanding that the gift of God's grace is a gift that pushes us into the service of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Peter, I haven't saved you just for yourself. I've saved you for my own sake. I've saved you for my glory, for my honor. And Peter, having received this gift of grace, please don't waste the grace. Don't just be like a sponge that wants to suck in all of the grace of God and to say it's all about me being satisfied and filled up with the grace of God. It is that, but it's so much more. Don't waste the grace. Peter, you are now to become a conveyor of the very grace of God. The Apostle Paul understood that so well. When in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, for by the grace of God, I am what I am. But his grace toward me was not without effect. In other words, Paul says, having been the recipient of God's extraordinary grace, I have now understood that I have received grace that I might in turn become a minister of that grace into the lives of others. Peter understood that grace received must then be grace imparted. And then Jesus does something most significant. As there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he issues again this call upon Peter's life. 3.5 years earlier, as they had been on the shores of this selfsame lake, Jesus had come to Peter and said, come and follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. But now, 3.5 years later, after the resurrection, after Peter has just begun to get a glimpse of what the grace of God actually looks like, Jesus gives him the call yet again. Peter, I want you to follow me. You'll see that he says it twice there. You get it there in verse 19 and again later in verse 21. You must follow me. Don't you think that's grace? God says, Peter, I am not done with you yet. I have so much that I want to do in and through you. Now, Peter, hear my call again. Follow me. I don't know where you're up to this morning in your journey, but it may well be that there are some of us here today who've messed up, and we know we've messed up pretty badly. And perhaps we've got to the point where we really wonder whether it's possible that God would ever give to us a second chance. Or maybe for some of us a third or fourth or fifth or 200th chance. You know, we sort of think to ourselves, I am just so hopeless. There is no way that God could actually truly restore me again. I want to say to you this morning, the message of the gospel is that grace is still available. God can. And he delights to not only forgive, but to restore and to reinstate the humble, broken, repentant sinner. Oh, he calls for repentance. And yet the promise of 1 John 1:9 is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, God longs to bring restoration and reinstatement. You see, God actually still has a plan for our lives. And even though you might have given up on you, God has not given up on you. And God has a plan and a purpose that he wants to fulfill in your life. And his great plea toward you is, don't waste the grace. Don't see grace as just something to alleviate your own guilty conscience. Understand the grace of God not only forgives you, but it reinstates you into the purpose and the plan of God. And God has things that he wants to be accomplished through your life. Do you know, I think that morning around the shores of the Sea of Galilee was a time that would stick with Peter for throughout the rest of his days. How does Peter respond to this fresh call upon his life? We read through the book of Acts, we read through Peter's subsequent letters, 1 and 2 Peter, and we see the most incredible story of grace and service. It seems that following this dramatic encounter, Peter's life would be totally transformed, a little like Saul on the road to Damascus. His life could never be the same again. You see, Peter not only accepted the reality of God's grace, but he was faithfully committed then to laying hold of all of that for which Christ had first laid hold of him. So what helped Peter? What helped Peter not to waste the grace that had been poured out on his life? I want to suggest to you that there are three things that I see, not only from this passage, but following through into Peter's later letters. Three things that I think helped Peter to understand that grace was not just about Peter, but it was about Peter's return service to Christ. The first thing is that I think that this renewed call on Peter's life never left him. He would come back to this call again and again, I'm sure, as the years unfolded. Peter, follow me. Follow me. I'm sure that those words would have echoed in Peter's ears again and again. Follow me. Perhaps now, having heard this call a second time, Peter would have reflected very well upon Jesus' earlier words in Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Peter, do you understand now that to follow me means that you've got to deny yourself? The world doesn't want to hear anything about that, does it? But the call of Jesus is to deny yourself. Yes, to take up your cross. Peter, there is a cost. There's going to be a cost in following me. Are you prepared to pay the cost? And I can imagine Peter in his heart say, oh yes, Lord, I desperately want to be prepared to pay the cost. Peter, there is a cost. But Peter, I have a calling on your life. I have not just called you to myself, but I've now placed a calling on your life. And that calling is that you should be a sharer of this most amazing grace. Folks, have you known the grace of God? Can you possibly keep that grace just to yourself? As if the cross was just all about you? Or have you understood that the receipt of God's grace has pressed you into the service of God to be a sharer of that grace with others? The second clue, I think, that we find to Peter's apprehension of the grace of God comes in his first letter, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. And Peter simply says this, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives what? Grace to the humble. Do you want to know what it is to be the continuing recipient of God's grace? Then you've got to learn to live and to walk in abject humility. I find it amazing that both Peter and James, two men that Paul would say to the Galatians were the pillars of the Jerusalem church, two men who, if anyone, could have perhaps become a little bit sort of puffed up in their own sense of position in the life of the church, the leaders of the church. These two men both quote from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, where it tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Peter quotes this. James quotes the same proverb in James 4 and verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives what? He gives grace to the humble. And folks, if we're to know the ongoing outpouring of God's grace upon our lives, it demands that we learn to walk in humility. The third thing which I think kept Peter pressing on in this extraordinary grace was that he understood the imperative of growing in that grace. Peter's final words before he would go to suffer his own ignominious death, Peter writes and he says to a group of believers who are beginning to feel the blow, torture, persecution, he says, but you now keep on growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here he is, Peter now, drawing toward the end of his life. He knows that his time on this earth is so short. By this stage, he has walked with Jesus for many years. He has seen the extraordinary power of God and the power of the gospel. But as he approaches the finish line, he pleads with believers, keep on growing. Keep on growing in the grace and the knowledge, that experiential, first-hand, engaged knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, folks, we are never beyond the need of grace. Never. Never, ever. I cannot do anything apart from the grace of God. The moment I consider that I can do this in my own strength, in my own capacity, even in the gifts that God has provided me, I'm off the mark. I can only do whatever it is that God has called me to do as I recognize my utter dependence upon the grace of God. Peter says, never, never, never lose sight of God's grace. You're going to need it every moment of every day. Keep on growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, I don't know where each of you are up to in your journey today, but it may be that some of you have gotten to the point where you've just about given up on yourself. And you think to yourself, how could God ever forgive me again, much less use me for his glory? I want to remind you this morning that God has not given up on you. Paul wrote to Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it even until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, God is absolutely committed to that good work of grace that he started in each of your lives. You see, he is the one who longs to restore and to reinstate you, and he calls you, come to me, come will you please. If you will confess your sins, if you'll acknowledge your sins, if you will be repentant and broken of your sins, then I will not only forgive you, I will not only pour out my grace in forgiveness, but I will restore you and I will use you in the great cause of the gospel. You see, his call for us today is to come and confess. Confess that we absolutely need him. And this coming to Jesus recognizes again that we can do nothing apart from his grace. But he longs to pour it out, to pour it out, to pour it out, to pour it out, this amazing grace. No wonder John Newton could not escape it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace. But God's plea, I believe, for every one of us today is don't waste the grace. You got that this morning? If you've become a recipient of God's grace, he does not want you to simply suck it up for yourself. He wants you then to become a conveyor of the grace of God. Don't waste the grace. Be determined by all means to allow God to fulfill in you everything that he purposed by first laying hold of you. Don't waste the grace. Has God said something to you this morning? It may be that for some of you, you know what you need to do? Before you leave the service today, what you need to do is to actually get out a bit of paper or pull out your phone, put in today's date, and just write in the words, "Don't waste the grace." God has called you to himself for himself. And he wants to use you to bring glory and honor to his name. Will you join me as we pray? Our gracious Father, we are amazed by your grace. We are amazed that your grace would continue to flow and to flow and to flow and to flow to guilty sinners such as we. But Father, we want to say again this morning that we recognize that we are more than just our sin. We are the product of God's grace. And Lord, having called us by your grace, we long to surrender our lives to you for all of your good purposes, that you may be pleased to fulfill in us and through us everything of your own good heart's desire, and that the world may see in us a living expression of the grace of God, and may be drawn irresistibly to the one who gave his life that we might live. Oh, Father, we pray, draw our hearts to you. And Lord, if there are some here this morning who've never known what it is to have entered into that grace, Lord, draw their hearts to you this morning. Even where they are now, give them the opportunity and the gladness of heart to surrender their lives to you in gratitude, in humble repentance of their sin, and say, "Lord, I want to know what it is to be embraced by your grace. And I want to surrender my life to you." Oh, Father, captivate our hearts, that we might be used of you for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together and sing our final song, "Amazing Grace."